Well, you might like to turn to Galatians chapter 2, the passage that we read, and we're looking tonight at verses 11 to 21. And perhaps as we read that passage, you will have noticed that it's quite an involved passage. And what I want to do is go through it and just explain what it's saying, but really with the goal of getting to verse 20, because as we shall see as we look at this passage, it ends up with Paul having to give out of his own experience what the real gospel is. What are the grounds for redemption, for forgiveness for sin? And so that's really where I want to get to, particularly verse 20. But we do need to understand the context in which Paul comes to this explanation of the gospel in his experience. This is the first time in the book of Galatians that Paul has mentioned either faith or the law. And I need to say a word or two about the law, because that really is at the heart of understanding this passage. The word law is used in the scriptures, particularly in the New Testament and in this book of Galatians, in three different ways. First of all, there is the moral law that we read in Exodus chapter 20, which you'll all be very familiar with. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother that thy days may be long. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. And so on. The moral law. And certainly, if anyone could be born innocent and keep all of those standards that God expects of people living in this world, in this universe which he created, then God would have no issue with that person. They would not have committed any sin. The Bible tells us that sin is the transgression of the law. And so if you could keep that moral law, if you could be born innocent and not breach in the whole of your life any one of those commandments, never tell a single, even what we call a white lie, never steal a moment from your boss in his time, and so on. If you could do all of these things, then God would have no issue with you. But, of course, the problem is that none of us can, and none of us have. So that's the moral law. But then there is also the ceremonial law. And we read about the ceremonial law in Exodus chapter 24. And that is all about the building of the tabernacle. You remember how Moses was instructed in great detail how to make the tabernacle. And we're told in the book of Hebrews that every bit of the tabernacle had significance. And the Holy of Holies, for example, and the veil, symptomatic of the Lord's flesh. You remember how we're told that he went into the Holy of Holies through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So every bit of the tabernacle had significance. All of the offerings that were made repeatedly down through the years had significance. And all the other social aspects of the ceremonial law, they had significance. And there were things that had to be put into practice accurately and completely. And they were there as it were, an acted parable. You remember the way in which the Lord taught using parables? Well, all of this ceremonial law was pointing forward to one great final sacrifice, which would never need to be repeated. But in God's mercy, it was repeated, those offerings of bulls and calves and all of those things, repeated each year, so that every generation as they came and lived and died had that forward-looking testimony, looking forward to a day when there would be one final testimony that was capable of taking away sin. If you look at Hebrews chapter 10, And verses 1 and 4, it says, the law having a shadow, this is the ceremonial law, the law having a shadow of good things to come. In other words, it was a parable. It was pointing forward. It was saying, this is the sort of thing that God is going to do. The law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image. It wasn't the image, it wasn't the real thing. But it was pointing forward, like Jesus' parables when he was preaching. The law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. And then in verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. But it was necessary. The blood of bulls and goats was necessary because it pointed forward to that final sacrifice there on Calvary's Hill when God's Son gave his life a ransom for sinners. And so there are two types of law that are spoken of in the scripture, the moral law and the ceremonial law. But there is a third type, and that's what I would call the Pharisaical law. The teaching of the Pharisees down through the ages, and particularly in Jesus' day and the day when Paul was writing to these Galatian Christians. Because you see, the Pharisees, as the ministers of the temple in those days, they had taken the moral law, they had taken the ceremonial law, and they'd added to them. We heard this morning, and it set the scene very well for us tonight, of the rigid way in which they sought to implement the law. We were hearing about Jesus healing on the Lord's Day. And the Pharisees, no, you mustn't work on the Lord's Day. And Jesus points out, but you would go and fetch your livestock if they fell into a ditch on the Sabbath day. How much more valuable is man? So you see, they were taking the law and bending it, but then they were adding to it things like the phylacteries that they had to wear, which were little cases with verses of scripture on their foreheads and on their arms, and the broad seams on their garments, and all these things were being added in. And we're going to come across another tonight in this passage, which is why I've been doing this introduction, which is that they weren't allowed to sit down and have a meal with a Gentile. You won't find that anywhere in the scriptures. In what was revealed to Moses, there is nowhere a forbidding of Jews to go into a Gentile house and to have a meal. Yes, they were forbidden to celebrate the Passover with Gentiles, but they weren't forbidden to go into a Gentile house and eat a meal. And yet that's what this passage is going to be about. So the Pharisaical law is all of the moral law implemented rigidly, without any compassion, without any mercy, as we heard this morning. The ceremonial law adhered to in great detail, again without any compassion, without any flexibility, and other things added into it that made up the Pharisaical law. So those are the forms of law which we are going to come across now as we begin to focus on this passage here in Galatians chapter 2. We've heard on previous occasions that there was a problem in the Galatian church, and the problem was what we call Judaizers, people who had been brought up Jews, and then they had been converted. They'd come to understand that Christ was that great final sacrifice that they had been taught about all through the Old Testament. That those bloods of the blood of the bulls and the goats and all of these things had been offered were pointing to the fact that one day a sacrifice would be made that would be effective. We saw in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4 that the blood of the bulls and the goats, it couldn't save from sin, it couldn't cancel sin out, it couldn't constitute forgiveness for the breaking of God's moral law. But one day, it was pointing out, there will be a sacrifice which will be sufficient. And the Judaizers had understood, yes, this is the sacrifice that is foretold. But the problem was that they wanted to keep on with those forerunning sacrifices, those Old Testament traditions, and in fact the Pharisaical law, with all those things that the Pharisees had added in, making the law rigid and inflexible and without mercy, and adding things that you never find in the scriptures. So, as we come to this passage then, I want to divide it up. Verses 11 to 14, a sad confrontation between Paul and Peter. And certainly as you read those early verses, I'm sure you would have felt, as I feel, what a sad situation. That in a church, between two such people as Paul and Peter, there should be this confrontation, and public too. And then, secondly, verses 15 to 19, a compromise too far. What we shall see is that this confrontation took place because it was over an issue on which it was not reasonable to compromise. There is a principle at stake here, and that principle is, what is the true nature of the gospel? And so verses 15 to 19, a compromise too far. And then verses 20 to 21, the real gospel. What is the real gospel? How is it that sins are forgiven? What is it that God does in the heart of a man to save from sin? So let's begin then with a sad compromise, verses 11 to 14. You've read those verses. The background is this. In Acts chapter 10, we read, and you will be very familiar with this, of a man, a centurion, a Gentile, called Cornelius. And Cornelius was a man who, looking out at the world and seeing its wonder and its intricacy, was convinced there must be a God behind all this. This is too amazing, too wonderful to just be an accident. There must be a wisdom behind all of this. And so he was seeking to find out, well, what is this wisdom? What is the source of this amazing world that I live in? And he was meditating one day, and he had a dream, and he dreamed of a man called Peter, and he was encouraged to send for this man Peter, and Peter duly came. You remember how it was all rehearsed in Acts chapter 10, and Peter and some friends preached the gospel to a community of these Gentiles, and to their astonishment, they were converted. They were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and it was altogether remarkable to Peter, but that is what happened. When later Peter got to Jerusalem, and you can read about this in Acts chapter 11, he was taken to task by the apostles. Remember, the apostles tended to stay in Jerusalem. He was taken to task by the apostles. You've been into a Gentile home and you've eaten a meal with them. That's not right. Think of what we've been taught by the Pharisees, you see, the Pharisaical law. You've broken the Pharisaical law. Now, of course, the Pharisees would claim that they were only saying what's in the scriptures, but we know that they had added to it. And in this particular instance, the issue of not going into a Gentile home, not eating a meal with a Gentile, that was certainly something that had been added by them. It's not to be found in the scriptures. So he was taken to task by the apostles there in Jerusalem. And he explained what had happened, how he'd preached the gospel. And God had come down upon those Gentiles, and they'd been converted, remarkably converted. Something real had happened in their lives. There was a real change. And when the apostles heard this, they accepted it. They accepted that God clearly then has a purpose for the Gentiles, a purpose to to save Gentiles. And Peter then eventually, as we find in our passage, comes to Antioch and continues to eat meals with the Gentiles. And that brings us to the start of this passage, because he was there in Antioch, and certain other Jews came, and when he heard they were coming, he gave up eating with the Gentiles. That's the background. That's how it came about. And so we read in verse 11, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision." Fearing the Gentile, the Judaizers, people who wanted to keep all of the ceremonial law and all the additions added in by the Pharisees. So that's the background, which brings us to the start of this passage. And we notice that Peter's motive was for fear, for the fears of these Judaizers. And we see in verse 13 that others were drawn in. Even Barnabas was drawn in. And we're told in verse 14 now that Paul publicly opposed Peter in this thing. Verse 14, "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Jews to live as do the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" Peter had been living like the Gentiles. He'd been having meals with them, a thing that a Jew would not do in those days. And so Paul says, "You've been living like a Gentile. Why then compel the Gentiles to go back and live like the Jews, separated?" Gentiles not eating with Jews. You see, he's putting his finger on an inconsistency here. Now you might think, well, all Peter was trying to do was to avoid offence. Here were these Jewish Christians, truly converted people, and they wanted to do was carry on with this understanding of the law which they had. Why, it doesn't do any harm, surely. Well, couldn't Paul have been a bit more gracious? Remember, after all, Paul himself had been gracious in dealing with people who'd been converted from idol worship. I'm sure you remember that episode in 1 Corinthians 8, how it was that certain people who were worshippers of idols had been converted. And when they saw Christians eating meat offered to idols, they were deeply offended. Now, of course, it was a way to get a cheap meal in those days. Christians were not really very rich. And people like Paul understood that there was nothing in these idols. It was just a carved bit of wood, a carved bit of stone. So Paul was very happy to eat meat offered to idols, because it was second-hand meat. It had been used in the temple. Why not eat it? But these people who were converted idol worshippers, they wanted no reminder of the past. They wanted to put that behind them. They were converted people. And so we read at the end of 1 Corinthians 8, verse 13, that Paul said, "In order that I shouldn't offend my brethren, I'll never eat meat again. I would sooner do that than offend these ex-idol worshippers and cause them to be reminded of their past and the way in which they've been involved in all the the sin and the extremism that goes with idol worship." And so Paul was very gracious on that occasion, and he said, "Well, I'll give up meat sooner than offend these brethren." So you might say, well, why couldn't he tolerate Peter saying the same thing to these converted Jews. Well, you know, okay, well, you know, for the sake of not causing offense, certainly not publicly, okay, well, get on with it. Well, if you think about it, the two situations are exactly the opposite of each other. The idol worshippers, converted, wanted no reminder of a sinful past. They wanted no part in it. They wanted to put their past behind them. They had discovered something far richer, far more wonderful, that Christ died for sins and that he could be their savior. So they wanted no reminder. They wanted to put their past behind them. The Judaizers, on the other hand, wanted to bring their past with them. You see, it's the opposite. They had been taught by the Pharisees all of these moral law, ceremonial law, and all the additions, the rigid application of it that we heard about this morning, all of those things, and they wanted to keep those things. And Paul says, no, you can't bring those things. You can't bring them. It's the exact opposite, I say then, of Paul's graciousness to the ex-idol worshippers. He couldn't be gracious in the same way to these people. And that leads us on then to verses 15 to 19, where Paul explains why it was a compromise too far. Why it was that he couldn't say, all right, you can carry on, I won't say anything. Well, why couldn't he do that? In verse 15, Paul says, we who are Jews by nature. And just pause there. He's making common cause with them. He points out that he and these Judaizers, Christians, converted people, we all started off in our youth as Pharisees, or trained by Pharisees, in the Pharisaical condition, position. And we were taught by the Pharisees. We started off in the same way. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Now that was a phrase that was used amongst the Jews to describe the Gentiles. Because every Gentile, by definition, was a sinner because they didn't keep the Pharisaical law. That is, the moral plus ceremonial plus all the additions and the rigid application of it without any generosity, without any mercy. And so Paul begins where they are. We're together in this, he says. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. That's where we all start. We're not like them. We started off as those that kept the teachings of the Pharisees. And then he goes on to verse 16. And he describes what it is that he and they had discovered, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. We don't have peace with God because we've kept the Pharisaical law in all its details and ramifications, and the phylacteries and the broad hems and all of those things, and not eating with Gentiles. That's not what gives us peace with God. That's not what constitutes grounds on which God would forgive us for our sins. Knowing, he says, verse 16, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. He and they had discovered that. Even we have believed on Jesus Christ. They had all believed and trusted in Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Paul says, I've discovered that. You've discovered that. But what Christ did at Calvary is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That was pointing forward to a future time. That future time has now come. We've discovered all of that. And then he goes on in verse 17. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. What's he saying there? It's a puzzling verse that people have debated about, but I trust what I've said about the law now makes it clear. If while we seek to be justified by Christ, you, says Paul, you Judaizers, and me, we have all turned to Christ, seeking to be forgiven by God because of what Christ did. If while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, go back to verse 15, sinners of the Gentiles, if by trusting in Christ alone, giving up all of the Judaizing teaching, they then say, you're just a Gentile. That means you are a sinner. In that definition that we had in verse 15, that is those who don't keep the Pharisaical law with all its additions and its rigidity. If while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? You see what he's saying? If you believe that by turning to Christ and recognizing that the Old Testament is just a pointing forward to that which has now come, and therefore we don't need to continue with all of that, if that means that we are sinners, then Christ is actually the minister of sin. He brings people into sin, not into righteousness. God forbid, he says at the end of verse 17. You see, you're making Christ the agent of sin if you pretend that we still have to continue with all the teachings of the Pharisees. Verse 18. If while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. If that is true, if as we trust in Christ and abandon all of that Old Testament pointing forward to Christ, if while we build again the things that I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. If I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. If I go back to that Pharisaical teaching, then I admit that I've been, as it were, out of the way. I've been a sinner. I'm a transgressor, a breaker of the law, of the Pharisaical law. And then he concludes in verse 19, for I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. What's he saying there? He's talking now about the moral law. You remember the Ten Commandments? I, through the law, am dead. It's, you remember, Paul elsewhere says that the law is the schoolmaster. It's because we read in Exodus chapter 20, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt have no other gods beside Jehovah. Thou shalt not make any graven images. All of those commandments. Thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. Break one of those, and you're a sinner. And Paul, as he looks at that law, he sees that he is a sinner before God's moral law. And so he says, I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto Christ. There is no more future for him in seeking to fulfill the law, because he's broken it once. He is now a sinner. And so he says, that I might live unto Christ. That's what drives him to Christ. So you see, what Paul is doing here is pointing out that it's an inconsistent situation. It's a compromise too far. It suggests that the work of Christ at Calvary is not sufficient. You've got to add to that the keeping of the Pharisaical law with all of its additions and ins and outs. So that was Paul's demonstration of the reason why he just couldn't let this lie. It's a change of the nature of the gospel. It belittles the work of Christ at Calvary. It suggests that what Christ did at Calvary is not complete. It's not sufficient. It needs more. It needs the Pharisaical manner of life and of behavior. And so with that, we come to this verse 20. Paul has concluded that this was not a matter over which he could compromise, because the nature of the gospel is brought into question. And we come to verse 20, and here in verse 20, Paul begins to spell out in his own experience what the gospel is and how it works out in his own life. It's a verse that I suspect many of us know by heart. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This, says Paul, is the gospel. This is really what Christ came to do. It's what the Old Testament points forward to. And if you want something to do in your spare time, just work through the Old Testament. Use the book of Hebrews as a guide to see the remarkable way in which Christ fulfilled all those foreshadowings of the Old Testament in the tabernacle, in the forms of worship, in the prophet, the office of prophets and priests and kings. All of them are enshrined in Christ and fulfilled in Christ. So let's come to this tremendous verse. We're told that sin is the transgression of the law. The scripture tells us that. And that, of course, is the moral law. We've just been talking about that. Verse 15. We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles. That was a transgression of the Pharisaical law. But Paul here is talking in verse 20 about the moral law. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. All of those things. The issue that Paul is trying to address is, how do we deal with sin in our lives? How do you deal with sin? In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, we're told the wages of sin is death. That's the reward for breaking God's moral law. That's what happens. Or elsewhere we're told, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. All have sinned, we're told, and come short of the glory of God. That's the situation that Paul describes when he's writing to the Romans. Every one of us, every one of you and me, we have all sinned and broken God's law, the moral law, at some point, in some way, most probably at many points, in many ways. We've lived in God's world and we've taken latitude to do things which are not right and not honorable, not good, not wholesome. And we're told the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, we're told in Exodus 18. So we look at this verse and Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean that he's crucified with Christ? Well, of course, people die when they're crucified. And we've just been saying, the wages of sin is death. But what does death mean? What does it mean when the Bible says the wages of sin is death? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. What does it mean by that? In the Bible, when it talks of death, it's talking about an undoing of what God did in creation. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7? We're told that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now what's it saying? It's telling us that God made a man physically, and then he breathed into his nostrils, and He had a living soul united with a physical living body. That's what God did there in Genesis. And as we go on in that story in Genesis, we find how Adam and Eve delighted to walk with God in the cool of the day. It was something that they did. They had fellowship with God. They enjoyed His presence, enjoyed being with Him in the cool of the day. And then came sin in Genesis chapter 3. Disobedience, eating of the tree in the midst of the garden. And what happened there? What happened? Well, first of all, they were thrown out of the garden. Fellowship with God ceased. They were spiritually dead. That's what the Bible means when it speaks of the soul dying. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. No delight in fellowship with God. No appetite to be with Him. No yearning for Him. No longing for Him. None of those things. Immediately, they were cast out of the garden and they became spiritually dead. There were other things that happened. That process of physical decay, which leads to physical death, began. And finally, that final moment of death, when the soul is wrenched out of the body, that took place. But at no point did Adam cease to exist as a soul. But it was a soul far removed from God. A soul with no appetite for God. And that's why when you look at John chapter 3, that passage that we read together, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "He must be born again." Nicodemus was alive. He was walking around. For all we know, he was physically very healthy. An intelligent man. A leader of the Jews. But Jesus says, you need to be born again. Because he was spiritually dead. Because there was no appetite for God. There was no longing after Him. There was no love for Him. There was no delight in godliness and in ways that delighted God. And not surprisingly, Nicodemus was puzzled. And Nicodemus said, well, how can I be born again? Thinking that he was talking about being born again physically. And Jesus, you remember, explained to him at the end of the passage, the wind bloweth where it listeth. You hear the sound from where it comes and where it goes to, but you don't know where it's come and where it's gone from. And he says, the Spirit of God is just like that. That Spirit that came down on those Gentiles when Cornelius called Peter. That's what happens in conversion. The heart is changed and it's given an appetite and a longing and a desire for God. So you see, what happens when a person is converted, and what Paul is speaking about here in Galatians 2 verse 20 is, he says, it's as if I had died on that cross at Calvary. That ultimate thing had happened. My spiritually dead heart had been wrenched out of my body and a spiritually alive heart put in its place. I suddenly now find that I have an appetite and a delight in God. And just let me pause for a moment at that point. So often we delight in saying that the gospel is simply that Christ died for my sins at Calvary and so I'm forgiven. And maybe we give a nodding assent, that's fine, good, okay. But that's not what Paul is saying. He's saying there's far more to the gospel than that. It's not simply a nodding assent. Yes, I understand that Christ died at Calvary for my man's sins and I hope it'll be mine too. Or even I've prayed that it will be mine too. Paul is talking about something far deeper, far more earth-shattering, as Jesus was to Nicodemus. You must be born again. That dead soul. Adam going out of the garden, no more communion with God, no more fellowship with God. His soul was dead, though he still walked around with Eve, and they went on to have a family and so on. But he was spiritually dead. His soul was dead. And so Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I'm still alive. I'm still here. I'm writing to you Gentiles. I'm still alive. But there's something radically, radically different. It's as if I was crucified there at Calvary. That final act of death took place. The soul was wrenched out of the body. But then a new soul was put in. A living soul. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet he says, not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's the new soul, born again. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. That's how it happened. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That, says Paul, is what conversion is. It's not a trivial nodding, fine, okay, yes, Lord, save me. That's not what a Christian is. It's someone who's had a soul transplant. Someone who has changed. The life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, he says. Something has changed. God has changed his heart. He's a different person. You remember how it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things have passed away. All things have become new. Isn't that what he's saying here in Galatians 2:20? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. All things are become new. Remember the meat offered to idols? Those idol worshippers converted want nothing to do with the past. I want nothing to do with the past. I'm a different person. I've had a soul transplant. I'm living by the faith in Christ my Savior. I've got an appetite for God. I want to please him. I want to walk with him. I want a different life from the life of my past. I am crucified, says Paul, with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That, says Paul, that's what true conversion is. So the question for us is, do I have an appetite for God? Do I love him? Do I want to please him? Well, you may say, I find it very difficult. Because I do want to please God, but I find that all the time I keep on slipping up. And doing things that I shouldn't do. And that's not at all surprising. And Paul, in fact, confesses that he himself is in exactly the same situation. If you look at Romans chapter 7, he talks